Now this is our third Sunday evening, looking together at the message of the first letter of John. If you have been here at all during that period, you would have gathered already what the theme of 1 John is. The theme we have described as true Christian assurance. There are well-described purposes in both the Gospel of John, written by the same person, and the first letter of John. In his Gospel, he tells us his purpose in writing is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here in the first epistle of John, also near the end, the apostle tells us his purpose in writing the first letter. It is connected to the purpose of the gospel, which is to evoke faith. And in the first epistle in chapter 5, he says, I have written these things to you who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the two purposes, as it were, merge together into each other. And the purpose of the epistle is to bring us to a true Christian assurance. So if we ask John, in one of the words which is the commonest in the letter, how can we know that we have eternal life? His answer is, not just by the profession that you make with your lips. That's not sufficient for true Christian assurance. Nor by the recollection of some experience you may have had in the past in your own personal life. John is interested in true Christian assurance, which is well-founded and well-evidenced in the life of the believer. Now, we will know, of course, I'm sure, that the basic foundation of true Christian assurance is not in anything that we are or anything that we have done. It is in Christ and upon what Christ has done by his death and resurrection in our place. He has become a sufficient Savior who has, by his finished work, secured our salvation for all eternity. And as we rest on this same Jesus as our Savior, our confidence for eternity is in him and in what he has done. But John is not simply satisfied that we should say that, or know that, or make that kind of attestation personally. He is concerned to see the evidence of genuine faith. He is concerned to see the signs that we are truly Christ's evident in our lives. And so he provides various tests that he gives us by which we may know that we have eternal life. You get a taste of this theme in the very first verse of this evening's passage. We know, says John, that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. How do we know that we have come to know Christ? We know it because we now obey his commandments. There has been a moral revolution in our lives. That's how we have this true assurance of salvation. Or again, in verse 5 of the same passage, in one of the commonest phrases in John's Gospel, in John's Epistle, this is how we know we are in him. Now that phrase is repeated in chapter 3, verse 10, where you find John saying, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are." In verse 19 in the same chapter, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence." Verse 24 of the same chapter, "This is how we know that he lives in us." And it goes on through chapter 4 and chapter 5. John is much concerned then with these tests by which we may know that we have eternal life. So much so that one of the greatest commentaries on 1 John is entitled "The Tests of Life." You ought not to go asking for it in the bookshops because it's now only available secondhand, but you might well ask my good friend Stanley Berry if he ever finds such a copy to hold on to one for you, because it's of immense value. Now in chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, there are three of these tests. In each case, they begin with the same phrase. In verses 4, 6, and 9. And it's very important for you to keep watching the Scripture to see that what we are talking about is simply what Scripture itself teaches. If you notice in verses 4, 6, and 9, there is actually the same phrase. But if you are reading from the New International Version as I am, you will find it confusing because mysteriously, the New International Version manages to get three different translations of exactly the same simple phrase in these verses. In verse 4, for example, it translates, "The man who says." That's probably the simplest translation. In verse 6, it is translated, "Whoever claims." Now, that actually is exactly the same Greek phrase as "the man who says." In verse 9, it's translated, "anyone who claims." But in each case, it's exactly the same phrase. "He who says" is the basic translation. And that's how the Authorized Version and the RSV both translate it. The idea is, of course, that claims that we make about ourselves spiritually must be supported by evidence in our lives. That's the simple truth. When we make claims about ourselves spiritually, they must be supported by evidence shown in our lives. That's what's incontrovertible. What people can controvert, of course, is our mere profession. If you say something about your own spiritual life and it's a verbal profession, then it's open to be disputed. But John says, where it is backed up by evidence in your life that is incontrovertible, then that statement is evidenced and tested as true. Now the three claims are these, and again they're very simple. The first, it is the claim to know Christ. Verse 4, "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in him." But the claim is to know Christ. The second claim in verse 6 is to be united to Christ. Verse 6, "Whoever claims to live in him," that is, to experience that glorious New Testament reality of being united by the Holy Spirit through faith with Jesus Christ. Now he says, if you claim that, you need some evidence. Look at the evidence. "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." The third claim in verse 9 is to live in the light. You know how we often sing, walk, walk, walk in the light. Now, if you claim to walk in the light with God, Jesus has something to say about that, and so does John. John says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. So these are the three claims: to know Christ, to be united with Christ, and to live in the light of Christ. So John goes on to supply the evidence which is necessary to back up such a claim. Let me just give them to you. In verses 3 to 5a, the evidence of knowing God is obeying God. In verses 5b to 6, the evidence of union with Christ is likeness to Christ. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Third, the evidence of living in the light is walking in love. Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. Or if you prefer to have it more succinctly and easier to remember, the evidence of knowledge is obedience. The evidence of union is likeness, and the evidence of light is love. And I hope we'll be able to look at these three things in a little more detail for the rest of our time this evening. The first, the evidence of knowing God is obeying God. We're back to verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. Now, of course, knowing God is one of the great central ideas of the Bible. It has become a familiar phrase to us, perhaps many of us, through Dr. Packer's book, Knowing God. But knowing God is one of these central things in Scripture. It is, for example, if you take John's writings alone, it is what Jesus says is the essence of eternal life. How would you describe eternal life? What is eternal life? Well, Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is life eternal. If you really have eternal life, this is what it consists in. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In the same chapter, chapter 17 of John, Jesus says this is the ultimate distinction between the believer and everybody else in the world. What is it that distinguishes the Christian believer from everybody else in the world? What would you say? I wonder. This is where I would love to have a pause and go around and ask. Now, what would you say? Well, I'll tell you what Jesus says. O righteous Father, he says in chapter 17 of John, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me, and they have been brought to know you. Jesus brings the disciples to know the Father. But the world is marked by this, and this is its tragedy, my dear friends. What would you think, let me ask you again, what would you think was the world's ultimate tragedy? What would you think was the most serious thing in the world about Glasgow this evening? That they are all going to hell? That's not actually how Jesus puts it here. He says the ultimate tragedy of the world is that it does not know God. Oh, but let me make that more personal. If you this evening have never come to a living knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, If you have never known his grace and salvation, then I tell you that no matter how much you may have prospered in human materialistic terms, there is a great tragedy at the core of your being, and it is that you do not know God. That is what ought to arouse every Christian's heartache. That is what ought to make us bleed with burdened concern for the world, that they do not know God. And Jesus says this is the world's condition, and the amazing grace of God has brought this about for us, that we have come to know God through Jesus Christ. That is our greatest glory and ought to be our greatest joy. This is how Paul describes the conversion of the Galatian Christians, do you remember? He says to them, at one time you did not know God, but now you have come to know him. Now, let me just pause for a moment, because it's very easy for us to pass by this. Is that the great thing in your life this evening? Let me apply some of John's tests to you. Is the greatest thing in your life that you know God? Would you be ready to lose everything and anything in the world? Is this more precious to you than anything else? The authentic voice of the Christian is heard in the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 when he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you say amen to him? Do you say, that's where I stand this evening? That's the evidence that shows me to be a child of God. But oh, my friends, we dare not be playing games with God, you and I, in this whole realm. Is that really true this evening of me? That there is nothing of which I would not gladly let go, if it meant that my greatest delight and riches were to be found in the knowledge of God. Well, says John, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Of course, you will realize that that goes right back into the Old Testament. It's the kind of thing that God himself spoke of when he looks upon his people and says, you only have I known of all the nations and peoples of the earth. It is what Jeremiah prophesies when God puts onto his lips these words, I will give them a heart to know me. That's what God had in mind when he, from before the foundation of the world, planned to send his son. It was that there might be a people who would know him. Now, the word is used, you will remember, in several different connections in the Bible, of the way a son knows his father, of the way a husband knows his wife, of the way a shepherd knows his sheep. I know them, says Jesus. Remember in John 10 again? And perhaps one of the most beautiful things in all of Scripture in this connection is when we read that Adam knew his wife Eve. What chaste and beautiful language the Scriptures use in place of the ugly language of our generation. Adam knew his wife, Eve. And that was speaking about this deepest, deepest relationship. Now you need to multiply that by infinity. And you have come to the edges of what it means to know God. The ultimate in it, of course, is the depth of the Father's knowledge of the Son and the Son's knowledge of the Father. And there is a reflection of that in our knowledge of Him. It's a deeper relationship than anything else in all the world. Now, very simply, when you speak of that relationship and say, I know God, John is saying to us, that needs to be evidenced in a life that's devoted to pleasing Him. Notice how John puts it. First, he states the principle in verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commandments. Then he turns it on its back and gives us the negative side of it in verse 4. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar and the truth is not in him. And finally, he puts it positively in verse 5. If anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. You see how he can move from knowing God to loving God. It's the same thing. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, not terribly long ago, somebody said to me, you know, I don't need any rules or regulations in my life. I don't need God to tell me what to do or to have His law spelled out to me in a lecture. I just love Jesus. And I said to him, well, now it's really interesting how Jesus thinks about that. Because what he says is, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how the love of Jesus affects you, you see. It doesn't just make you feel gooey and all emotional. Although, please God, it will often do that. But it makes you obey His commandments. So, any religious experience which does not have a moral outcome is suspect, my friends. Because if you love Jesus, you'll want to know what pleases Him, and you will obey Him. God's love is perfected in Him. Now, let me say, just to safeguard you against thinking something that John is not saying. He is not, of course, saying that the only evidence of knowing God is perfectly obeying His law. Because there is not a man or woman in the world who does that, is there? There's certainly nobody here who perfectly obeys God's law. There is definitely nobody in this pulpit at the moment who does that. And I guess there's nobody in the pews either. So what does he mean? John Calvin helps us here. Listen to what he says. By keeping His commandments, He does not mean that only those who wholly satisfy the law keep His commandments, for no such instance can be found in the world. But those who desire to form their life in obedience to God, it is they of whom the Apostle speaks. It is, you see, the question of what you set your heart on. I do not profess to have attained, either already to be perfect, says Paul. Oh, you say, well, we are one with him on that. But, he says, I press toward the mark. My life is lived with this in view. And such a test is the test that John is supplying to us. The evidence of knowing God is obeying God. Notice, secondly, that the evidence of union with Christ is likeness to Christ. Verse 5 at the end, the last sentence, this is how we know we are in him. Now notice after that, the NIV has a colon, which means the next sentence will explain the previous one. This is how we know we are in him. How do we know we are in him? The way we know we are in him is this: whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, of course, this whole idea of being in Christ is something that the Apostle Paul speaks about so often. It is what happens when you are brought by grace to Jesus Christ. You are not only resting upon him as your Savior, you are, by the work of the Holy Spirit, united to Jesus Christ, so that you are in him. One of Paul's most popular ways of speaking of the Christian believer: he is in Christ, united to him. But of course it was Jesus who first spoke of it. When in John 14:20, you remember, he says, I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. The mutual indwelling of Christ in the believer. And it goes into the next chapter, where Jesus speaks about the metaphor which describes that union. I am the vine, you are the branches. The branch needs to abide in the vine. Now the picture of that metaphor, of the vine and the branches, is that the very same life which is found in the vine is found in the branches. That's the whole principle of trees bearing fruit, of the kind of tree they are branches from. And the branches of the vine bear fruit because they have the life of the vine in them. And if you cut the branch, it's the life of the vine that begins to ooze out. And the metaphor brings us right into this principle Jesus is speaking about. What he is saying is, if you are truly in Christ, if you say, yes, I am one of those who is in Jesus Christ, united to him, then, says John, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. In other words, the very life of Jesus will be seen in you. I was speaking to someone some time ago who had come gloriously to faith in Jesus Christ, and God had transformed his life. And he was telling me how in his office and place of work, people were asking him what had happened to him. And he said, "Now I don't know what this is. I haven't tried to be anybody different." He said, "What is it that they're seeing?" And I said to him, "It's just Jesus they're seeing. That's what they're seeing. Jesus' beauty, Jesus' love, Jesus' patience, Jesus' character etched out in his life." And that's what it means to be in Jesus. That's the whole point of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you know, which are described in Galatians 5:22 for us. but the principle of it is very simple. This is just the life of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on. What are all these things? They are marks of the Lord Jesus. And it's because we are in him that we walk as he walked. The same life is there, you know. You will regularly have people saying to you, those of you who are parents, that at various stages of the growth of your children, sometimes eliciting immense pity from the parents, I think, you're terribly like your father, or you do this just as your father does it, you know. Or we would know a mile away which family you came from. Well, that's a genetic thing, isn't it? But you know, it's got a spiritual parallel. And it's this, that people ought to say, oh, we know who you are united to. You're united to Jesus Christ. You couldn't mistake it. And there are signs, my friends, of being amongst those who walk as Jesus walked. For the evidence of union is likeness. And there is no union without likeness. Here's the third thing. The evidence of knowing God is obeying God. The evidence of being united to Christ is being like Christ. And finally, the evidence of living in the light is walking in love. Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Now here is the third description of what happens when someone comes to know Jesus Christ by faith. First of all, they have come to know God. Secondly, they have come to be united to Christ. Thirdly, they have been taken out of darkness and brought into the light. This is how Peter describes Christian experience in 1 Peter 2:9. Him who called you, he says, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, it would be possible to see the tests of these three descriptions in this way. The first of these tests is moral. It's obedience to the word that God has spoken. The second is spiritual. It is bearing spiritual fruit in likeness to Christ. And the third is social, of course, in our attitude to and relationship to other people. The test is loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. It has, of course, a link with obeying his commandments in verse 3, because his commandment is love one another, and with walking as he walked in verse 6, because this is how Jesus walked. It's a very important thing for us, I think, to grasp this. It may well be that the commandment that he is speaking of in verse 7 and 8 is the commandment that Jesus gave in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now that's the key, I think, to what Jesus is speaking about, a commandment which is old and yet new. It is old in the sense that they have heard it from the beginning of the time they began to hear the gospel. Isn't it very interesting that when they began to hear the gospel, they began to hear about how Christians should relate to each other, as well as how they should relate to God. And Jesus said to them, this is a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now that commandment is both old and new. It is even older than the beginning of the gospel, because what God said to his people was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus is speaking about that very same thing in John 13:34. And here is the connection with walking as Jesus did. His love is the core of the gospel. But this love is something which in verse 8 is seen in him and in you. I am writing you a new commandment. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. What does he mean by that rather strange phrase? Well, I think what he means is this. The darkness was when Jesus came as the light. The darkness discovered it was impossible to extinguish that light. He has heralded the arrival of a new age. And that new age will come in all its fullness at the consummation of Jesus' work when he returns in glory. But meantime, the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. As it were, the two ages, the two eras are overlapping each other. And as we live in the world as the light of the world, Jesus says, we are living in this world until Christ comes again to banish the darkness utterly. But how do you know the children of light? How do you know the children of the day? Well, you will know them, Jesus says, because they love the brotherhood. They love their brothers and sisters. That, of course, is what they said in the early days of the Christian church, wasn't it? How these Christians love one another. Now, I reckon that most of us in church this evening would probably not feel that we were much affected by the idea in verse 9 of hating our brother. Is that right? Most of us, well, that's not something I do. You would find it difficult to discover that in me, the capacity to hate my brother. And you know, it is your Christian brother, without question, that Jesus is speaking about. And you say, well, I would never hate my brother. But you know, that same spirit of darkness is seen in soured attitudes, harbored resentments, malicious words, unforgiving spirits, and a loveless spirit is one of the signs of being still in the dark, says John. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going. The darkness has blinded him. You know, my dear friends, when I talk to you about a loveless spirit, a malicious attitude, however disguised and dressed up in evangelical clothes, a harbored spirit of ill will, that's not just an amiable weakness. It's a sign of the darkness. And it's so important that by God's grace, we let him deal with it. because it belongs to the old world and not to the new, to the darkness, not to the light. Let me summarize and conclude. There are three things that mark out the child of God. He knows God. He is united to Christ. He lives in the light. But there are evidences of these things. And you and I don't want to have an assurance that's flimsy, do we? We don't want to have the kind of assurance that's merely built on some kind of passing experience. We want to have an assurance that is firmly founded on the saving work of God in Jesus Christ and firmly evidenced in the character that Christ is recreating these days and will perfect on that day when he comes in glory. May God help us that we may go out into the world which desperately needs nothing so much as people who are showing the signs of transformation. Let us pray. Lord, we give you our praise that you are a God of such infinite grace and infinite patience, and you work in us and labor over us and yearn for us that we might bear the marks of Christ in our character. Grant that we may set our hearts on it for the glory of your name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.